That this is after Sennacherib took away all the cities of Judah. This is after Sargon II and Ashurbanipal and the older Assyrian kings took away all the tribes of Israel off into captivity. And yeah, some remained behind, scattered here and there, but for the most part, they were gone into captivity. And this entire last 26 chapters of Isaiah speaks about, "Fear not, O Jacob, Jacob my servant, Israel whom I have chosen," all throughout these chapters. And this is all being written about 100 years before Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And when you get to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, 100 years later, they just address Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah. The more you read this, the more you can be should become convinced that Christian identity is true. I guess they've just never heard Christian identities. It's so damn suppressed. And if they have, they probably just never read these chapters. They probably never read Isaiah or Jeremiah, except for a passage here and there. I don't know. I don't know what goes through their heads, but nothing convinced me more that Christian identity was true than these prophets. I mean, you had to know the history, but the prophets are what does the convincing, beyond all doubt. Yeah.
The only thing I can figure is they spiritualize everything, every single thing.
I think in my 100 Paul commentaries on the epistles of Paul, I probably quoted Isaiah at least 300 times. I probably did. And usually verses, chapters 41 through 49.
Well, they literally say that Jeremiah 31:31 is about the church and not Israel.
Yeah. Tribes, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Because they could just say anything they want, it doesn't have to make sense, and they'd be happy about it. They don't care about the word of God, in other words. They have no care for it.
Nope, not a bit. Well, it kind of goes back to where, if you don't know the New Testament, old is blind to you, and that must be the truth right there.
User in your channel,
that you can read that and not see that.
Well, I like to use that as the explanation of why Jews should never be authorities on the Old Testament.
But it seems to work even on our people.
Yeah, it does. "Since I appointed the ancient people," not some new replacement people.
Yep.
Verse 7. "Since I appointed the ancient people." "And all his fellows shall be ashamed." I'm sorry, that's actually a private message in the chat. You can't shut that off.
Microphone activated.
When you get a new private message in the chat, the default is to make noise. So on the first message everybody sends me, I get that bell. Okay, it's off.
Verse 15, "Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yeah, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yeah, he maketh the god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and satisfies. Yeah, he warms himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yeah, I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue of an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. He deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Yahweh hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests and every tree therein. For Yahweh hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer, and he hath formed thee from the womb. I am Yahweh that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsels of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to build into the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I shall raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundations shall be laid. End of chapter 44.
I think it's in chapter 45 that Cyrus is first mentioned by name. In fact, I'm kind of sure of that. But the process with Cyrus is the first step in laying the stage for that redemption. Oh, here in chapter 44:28, right in the last verse. That's where it starts.
Yep.
I was thinking about it, but I wasn't listening. I'm sorry. But right here, that's where the redemption. Cyrus was used by Yahweh in order to allow not only the people of Judah, but all the captives that were taken and moved to new places by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. Cyrus gave them an opportunity to return to their homelands. So Judah benefited from that, of course. And I guess that was his way of ingratiating people and strengthening his empire. So it was actually probably pretty effective, because Cyrus, the Persian Empire, is, as the history of it's recorded by the Greeks, internally was pretty much at peace with itself. But that allowed the Persians to go out and try to make conquests. I mean, Esarhaddon had to reconquer parts of Egypt and Africa, and Ashurbanipal Xerxes and Darius concentrated on new conquests, right? On new conquests, Cyrus's successors. Cyrus concentrated on new conquests. I'm sorry, I'm getting things backwards. Esarhaddon was before Cyrus. Cyrus was able to concentrate on trying to conquer the Scythians, and Darius and Xerxes after him had continued that endeavor, even though it killed Cyrus.
User entered your
Cyrus
channel.
Conquered the Babylonians. He had internal peace in his empire, but he had to make new conquests, and he had to subdue Babylon, because the Babylonians
User
evidently
channel,
thought
out.
That they should rule the world, Nebuchadnezzar, after the fall of Assyria, and Cyrus conquered Babylon, and that was when he instituted that policy of allowing all the returnees to all the captives that were deported from their homelands to return. So once Babylon was out of the way, Cyrus, from 530 BC, with Persia being in relative peace internally, he was able to turn to new conquests and try to conquer the Scythians with the intent of ultimately conquering the Greeks. And Darius and Xerxes, his successors, had kept that policy. And of course, it didn't do them any damn good. They lost real badly with that. So that it was necessary to conquer the Scythians before conquering the Greeks, because the Greeks were getting all of their horses and all of their timber from the Scythians, and the Scythians of Thrace, especially. So there was a motive to Cyrus's madness, but he died doing it. The fact that he allowed all the captives to go home is probably what gave his empire that internal peace that he could turn to those external conquests. And that's what I believe. But Yahweh used that as the vessel by which to reestablish Judah and the Second Temple. And that's why Cyrus, I believe, is connected so intricately here in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45 with the coming redemption of Israel. Because Israel just went off into captivity, Israel and most of Judah. And right here, Yahweh is saying, I have redeemed thee to Jacob and Israel, which counts all those captives of Judah with them. So he's stating it as a fact because, as Paul of Tarsus states in the book of in the Epistle to the Romans, Yahweh calls as being things that are not yet, right? Things that shall be in the future. He calls as existing things that have not yet existed because he's sure they're going to exist. So he's counting that redemption and that blotting out of transgressions here as a fact, when in fact it doesn't happen until the Second Temple's established and until the Passion of Christ. So Cyrus is named here in connection with that redemption. It's very clear to me. So we have to see that the redemption had to do, that the temple shall be built, that the temple had to be rebuilt in order for that redemption to take place. That's the way Yahweh planned it from the beginning. And Isaiah writing this 700 years ahead of time proves that that's the way it was planned by God from the beginning. And once you realize that, that makes Isaiah and the gospel, it connects them so much more closely and makes the will and the plan of God so much more awe-inspiring that you have to know that this shit's true. You can't turn away from this once you realize that. You just can't turn away from it. You have to know that this is true.
Yep.
That this, well, Isaiah is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's one of the most complete books of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Of course, it's in the Septuagint. That there's so much proof that Isaiah, that these words were written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, that once you realize all this and the actual history and the unfolding of it, and then you turn to Daniel and what he said about the temple and the sacrifice and the Messiah being cut off and all of that, I mean, Christianity is the only religion that does this. That there's no other religion that does this, that can prove itself true, because parts of it and explanations of what's going to happen are written 7 years, 700 years, 500 years, 550 years beforehand. Now, Cyrus here hasn't been born. He hasn't even been born for another 100 years. Cyrus is a definite historical figure who ruled over Persia from about 540 BC. So we could say that he probably was not born before 600 BC and probably a little after 600 BC. And here Isaiah is clearly writing around 700 to 698 BC in there. So Cyrus is being mentioned 100 years before he exists.
Microphone activated.
And that's why the Jews attacked this book of Isaiah and tried to claim that it was written much later. That's why they do it. Because they don't believe that God can foretell the future to this amount of precision.
And another indication that Cyrus was protected by Yahweh or had a purpose was if Herodotus's writings are correct, he was supposed to be assassinated as a baby.
Yes.
And I think that was by his father or grandfather. Can't recall.
His grandfather.
Right. And then some servant took pity on him and he was raised out in the middle of nowhere in some mountain. And he grew up in some village. And right from a young age, he proved himself to be a king. Because he was actually named a king by his buddies, like his friends. And he was like, they're like, you know, obviously you're the superior one among us. And then they pretended to have their own little kingdom. They made Cyrus the king when he was a little boy. And later when it was discovered that he was still alive, even his grandfather, I think, was still alive at that time and recognized him, even though he hadn't seen him since he was an infant, because he could tell that he had a king's face and his mannerisms. And he was just had that personality. So again, if that's correct, right? But...
If Herodotus is correct, right? But that is the way Herodotus told the story, that Cyrus was exposed as a child and picked up by some old couple and raised up unwittingly. But the Greeks and the Persians both had that ancient custom, if you want to call it that, of exposing unwanted children. Just leaving them out in the field or out in the woods somewhere, so that whatever happened to them was the fault of the gods and not your fault, which is all bullshit, of course. It's a primeval form of abortion. So Astyages, the king of the Medes, his daughter was impregnated by the prince of the Persians, according to Herodotus, and he forced the child to be exposed. Because he was told in some prophecy that the child would take his kingdom.
And he did.
That's the way Herodotus told the story. I haven't read the Cyrenica, which is Xenophon, which is probably 50 or 60 years after Herodotus. I haven't read it. I don't even have it. I have the Hellenica and another book of Xenophon, the Anabasis, of course. And I think I have one more, but I don't have the Cyrenica or the Life of Cyrus, right? So I don't know if Xenophon agrees with Herodotus or not. I really don't know. I don't remember. I've never actually read the writing itself, the Cyrenica. But the oldest work concerning Cyrus is that of Herodotus, except for what the Bible says.
Chapter 45. Thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in asunder the bars of iron. And I'll give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, Yahweh, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Thou, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, Yahweh, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to be concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I have even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I'll direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith Yahweh of hosts. End of verse 13.
Well, this, let's start with the subduing of nations, which Cyrus did. He actually ended up holding more territory than Babylon had before him and that Assyria had before him. And the opening of the two-leaved gates, and that's interpreted, and I agree with the common interpretation, that's the taking of Babylon. The walls of Babylon were never torn down. Babylon was never razed or destroyed. There's a story in Herodotus, which is credible, that there are other stories, though. There is a competing account. I don't remember where it's from, but there's a competing account to the taking of Babylon by the Persians. But in Herodotus's account, there were walls in Babylon that spanned the river Tigris, and they actually diverted the river and walked into the city through underneath the gates that went across that spanned with the walls. And the opening of the two-leaved gates represents the fact that the city was forced to surrender. And that Cyrus just walked through the gates because the city was forced to surrender to him because of the way that it was taken. So that's credible because it agrees with the biblical account that these gates are just going to be opened before Cyrus, and they were, so that he would hold all of the empire and more that the Babylonians and the Assyrians had before him. And that gave him the authority, becoming the king of Babylon in 540 BC. That gave him the authority to set those captives free, as I've spoken before, to give all the people of Judah that were in captivity in Babylonia, to give them the opportunity to return to their homeland. Now, only 42,000 accepted that opportunity and returned. And many others stayed. There were many other Judahites in northern Arabia and Babylonia that we see later in Josephus and in the New Testament, and even in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 especially, they're Judahites in Arabia, in Persia, in Babylonia, that didn't go back with Ezra and Nehemiah, that only those 42,000 wanted to return. which was evidently a pretty small fraction of the Judahites that were in captivity by that time. After five or six generations, their numbers would have multiplied. And Cyrus is at least, Cyrus is at least three or four generations after the captivity of Judah in 585 BC. And he's allowing them to go back after 540 BC. Okay, that's probably three generations. We're close to it. Now, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah and those later books, they actually cite, this is in Ezra chapter 1. Now, Ezra chapter 1, he's writing of events that took place before his own time that actually took place in the time of Nehemiah. And he's not writing until 465 BC, but he's basing the return from Judah on a command that was made in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, I don't think that's the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. I think it's the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, when he became the king of Babylon, when he conquered Babylon. So I think Ezra is citing 540 BC. And he's talking about this decree that Cyrus made that allowed the people of Judah to return to Jerusalem. But that decree was never enforced until later on in the rule of Darius. And I explained that in my papers in the 70 weeks, in my notes on the 70 weeks prophecy, that it's not that cut and dry. That's why Cyrus died in 530 BC, but the Zerubbabel didn't return to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple until 520 BC. And the temple was rebuilt in 516 BC. It took 5 years to build the second temple, which is not a lot. I mean, it's really not. It couldn't have been a very great temple. It evidently took 46 years to build Herod's temple. Because he was a Jew and he had a lot more money. I guess. Cyrus died in a battle with the Scythians in 530 BC at the Araxes River. That's the ancient dividing line between Media and Armenia, what we would call Armenia today. He died trying to conquer the Scythians.
Actually, Herodotus says Massagete, but that's contended.
Yeah, there's Scythians too.
But also, that's contended, I believe. But it's kind of accepted that he did die in that battle, I think. You mentioned
that. I don't think there's any viable alternative accounts, and it agrees with Persian history.
It seems to be absolutely true, but I the editor of that Herodotus book just mentioned that there is somebody else who said that he died somewhere else, but it doesn't seem to be accurate.
Yeah, you know, there are different editors of Herodotus with different opinions, and they're not all valid. I do like George Rawlinson, though, overall. I think he does very well. If you're talking about the copy of mine that you have.
Yeah, I still have it. I got to give it back to you, sorry.
That's all right. When you're done with it, read it.
Okay.
My notes were a little crude in that book. I was just starting out with my studies. They developed.
Yeah, but they're good. They're helpful.
They were a lot more extensive in my later books. Herodotus was an early one. I developed my habits as I went along, right?
Yeah.
Verse 14. Well, I mean, you can probably start. Yeah, Yeah, we got plenty of time. No, we have to finish this chapter. Do we have to? Yeah, we have to finish.
Yeah, we got verse 14.
I think I jumped around and I lost my way, and there might be things that
microphone muted.
I want. Yeah, you know where Yahweh says it in wow. Yeah, you know, first he's saying that when all these things are fulfilled, that he's going to know that Jacob is going to know that he is God. I don't know how you could read Isaiah, understand that it had to be written in 700 BC and not know that Yahweh is God when you're looking back on these things at any point in the future. The problem is, part of the problem is that, like, when you look at Josephus, he knew a little more about Persian history than the Greeks did, I believe. And that's because he had scripture. When you look at the Greeks, I mean, Herodotus lived in 450, 430 BC was the height of Herodotus's career. So Babylon was rebuilt by Nebuchadnezzar from about 600 BC down to about 570, 560. Nebuchadnezzar was actually the king of Babylon for a very long time, over 50 years, I think. Well, anyway, Daniel tells us in 550 BC or thereabouts, when he wrote his book, that Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt the walls of Babylon. And if you read Herodotus, he attributes the building of Babylon to this mythological Assyrian queen. I'm trying to remember the name right now and I can't. And this mythological Assyrian queen was actually a historical figure of the 8th century BC. And a queen who existed, who was the wife of an Assyrian king.
And talking about the Queen of Sheba?
No, not the Queen of Sheba. She, damn it. I hate when I forget stuff. I really do. I can't possibly remember everything. I'm sorry.
Microphone. It's Semiramis, I think, right?
Semiramis. Thank you, David. Herodotus attributed the microphone building of Babylon to Semiramis. Now, Semiramis actually is a historical, she's a mythological character based on a historical figure of the 8th century BC who really was an Assyrian queen. But and she must have done some good stuff because she was remembered fondly by the Greeks. But the bottom line is that Herodotus thought Semiramis built the walls of Babylon, when Daniel said Nebuchadnezzar did 100 years before Herodotus, but Herodotus wasn't familiar with the biblical literature. So when, and I think Comparea was, who wrote about this before I did, and I've written about this somewhere, I don't remember where, but when ancient Babylon was excavated, they actually found stones and bricks, more like bricks with Nebuchadnezzar's name inscribed on the bricks, proving that Daniel was right, that Nebuchadnezzar built those walls that Herodotus had marveled over. But Herodotus attributed the building of those walls to Semiramis, who probably lived 300 years before Nebuchadnezzar. So what you have is the Greeks had mythological stories about the Babylonians, where the Bible was more accurate. The scripture was more accurate, but the Greeks didn't have the luxury of the scripture. So that shows you that in some aspects, the Greek statements about Persia and Babylon are accurate. The Greeks were not ignorant of Babylon by any means, but in some instances that they relegated certain historical facts to myths instead of having the historical narratives, proves they were ignorant about Assyria and Babylon and Persia in many respects.
I would wonder why he wouldn't have seen that in inscription on one of these bricks.
Well, because he probably never went to Babylon. He went to a lot of places. I don't know if he ever personally went to Babylon.
Okay.
I don't know. Babylon still stood. Babylon stood until, I don't know, the city ultimately fell into disuse and decay, but it was still standing at the time of in the first century. Peter the apostle said he was writing his epistle from Babylon, and Babylon was still standing. Babylon was still standing after the days of Alexander the Great, and it was never destroyed. It just fell into disuse and decay.
Apparently, the schools say he did not go to Babylon.
Yeah, I don't think he went to Babylon. He did make it to Phoenicia. And some of his accounts are not very accurate, where he didn't actually go to those places, but only recorded what he had heard. He made it to Phoenicia. He made it to Egypt. He made it to the confluence of the Black Sea and the Danube River. He visited those places in person, but he wrote some mistakes about Colchia, and he never actually visited Colchia. I truly believe he just imagined that the Colchians had black hair and woolly hair, black woolly hair, because that's what he saw in Egypt. And he heard that the Colchians claimed to be a colony of Egyptians. So he imagined them to have black woolly hair. But he never made it to Colchia, which is the other side of the Black Sea from where he actually did make it to. So Herodotus, you have to be a little careful with. But overall, I esteem his works very highly. I value his works. Even where Thucydides hates him.
Is Herodotus the oldest of Greek historians?
Well, he's the earliest surviving Greek historian. That there was a geographer before him, Hecataeus, I believe his name was. That there were writers before Herodotus whose works didn't survive. Herodotus is the earliest surviving Greek historian. And before him, we only have poets. I'm sorry.
That's what I was meaning, the earliest that we have a record of.
Yeah, and Thucydides is second, and Xenophon is third. There's a lot of poets.
Why didn't Thucydides like him?
Is there much of the stuff that we could take from the poets that are assumed to be accurate?
Oh, yeah, tons of stuff that I quote from the poets.
There's a link for the Greeks to Egypt in the poets.
There's a ton of historical information in the poets that I believe is valid. Even though a lot of it borders on myth, it's valid. It reflects what the Greeks believe, which reflects historical truth.
In the podcast, I've heard you talk about them and stuff, but I'm terrible about remembering names. User
disconnected from yeah, the channel. Epic poets that I quote all the time are Homer, of course. And Strabo the geographer considered Homer the first geographer. Strabo really esteemed Homer. Strabo writing in the first century AD, and he probably around 0 AD to 25 AD. Strabo really highly esteemed Homer, and so do I. If you want to understand what a Greek of the 7th century understood the world of the 12th century to have looked like, I really esteem Homer for that. He made one mistake, as far as I know, and that's about the Cimmerians. but that's okay. That can be forgiven. That the Hesiod is another one that I esteem. And I, all the time in my writings, I cite Euripides and the Aeschylus. Hesiod was from the 7th century. Homer was from the 7th century. Euripides and the Aeschylus were probably not long before Herodotus, and they were tragic poets. They wrote plays.
User entered your
so
channel.
So their plays were like satires and tragedies that were mostly about events that happened during the Trojan War, for the most part. So Pindar, I kind of suspect Pindar because he was a fag lover, but he was from the 5th century BC, and he has some good writings. Thucydides is about 420 BC. Thucydides was an Athenian general, and the Athenians despised Herodotus because they didn't think that Herodotus gave Athens enough credit for the victory over the Persians. So they felt slighted by that. And I put Thucydides in that category. But on the other hand, Thucydides despised Herodotus because he repeated myths in with his histories. And if you read Herodotus, the word history in Greek, historia, means enquiry. You're making an enquiry, meaning that you could be ignorant of a people yourself, and you're only asking that people to tell you about themselves. And that's what Herodotus did. That was his method. And he wrote that he didn't believe it all, but he felt that it was his duty to record what he was told. That's why he wrote myth in with his history. And Thucydides didn't like that approach. Thucydides, on the other hand, he endeavored to be an exacting historian and to record everything accurately and chronologically. But he fucked up too, because he recorded a lot of elaborate speeches by various Athenian or Spartan generals when he couldn't have possibly been there to hear it himself. So he elaborated a lot too, just in different ways. So Thucydides is not the exacting historian that he made himself out to be. And I thought he was just butthurt because Herodotus didn't give Athens all the glory he thought they deserved for the Persian War. On the other hand, on the third hand, actually, Thucydides was an Athenian general. I don't remember the reason, but he was actually exiled from Athens in 420 BC. So he never finished his histories. His histories only go up to about 420, and Xenophon had to finish them for him.
Microphone activated.
He only wrote the history of 20 years out of the 30 years of the Peloponnesian War, basically.
Got a question. Why was Herodotus also kicked out of his hometown?
I didn't think he was kicked out of his hometown.
Wasn't he exiled before he became a historian, like traveler?
I don't remember. I mean, he never talked about it, and I don't remember, but I think he left Halicarnassus. His hometown was Halicarnassus in Anatolia. I think he left there voluntarily to go to Athens.
Okay, maybe I'm remembering incorrectly. I don't know.
Well, when you're a writer that actually, yeah, you know, every book of Herodotus was actually performed by him in front of an audience.
Microphone muted.
They were presented in front of an audience. So he wrote the book and he presented it in front of an audience. And I mean, that's how he made his money. That's how he supported himself to do his writing. So
microphone
where would
activated.
You rather do that, in Halicarnassus or in Athens?
Okay, this is not really good proof, but I just did a basic Google search. So I haven't read any of these links, but they're saying that he, just briefly, he was involved in an unsuccessful coup against the ruling dynasty in Halicarnassus. And the tyrant Lygdamus or something kicked him out. So I don't know. I haven't read anything about it, but.
You know what? I don't remember him writing about that. And
no,
I don't
either
know
do
when
I.
That would be recorded.
Yeah.
But those tyrants, I mean, most of Persia was, most of Anatolia was still ruled by Persians or by tyrants.
I've heard it somewhere, though, before this. So I don't think he did mention it himself. I think that the preface of the book, Histories, mentions it. I think that's where I got it from. But again,
that might be, but I don't know where they get the information from. I'd like to know because yeah. It's not from Herodotus. Not as far as I remember. But then again, if you look at the flyleaf in that book, I probably read it in 98 or 99. It's a long time ago. Just to be candid. Yeah, that was a beer. Are we going to pick up one more chapter, Daniel? Or Isaiah, I'm sorry. We have to finish this chapter.
Yeah, we got to finish this one.
Yeah, let me comment on this. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. And so many clowns say, you see that? Yahweh is Satan. Yahweh and Satan are the same because Yahweh creates evil. And that's just bullshit because there's two kinds of evil. First is evil that comes from rebellion against God.
Microphone muted.
And we can never blame God for that. And then there's evil in the eyes of man, that man thinks he's suffering evil when he's really only being punished for his sins and chastised for his correction. And that's the evil that Yahweh's talking about here, that he creates. He creates the evil that's evil in the eyes of man, where man's being punished for his sins and chastised for his correction. It's not the evil that's rebellion against God that he creates. No, he doesn't create that evil. If man didn't rebel against God, then there would be no need for evil at all. That's why it says, in verse 9, woe to him that strives with his maker. That's why it says that. Yahweh creates evil, it's evil in the eyes of man, when man strives with his maker, when he rebels against his maker.
Are those the word for evil? Is that the same throughout the Strong's?
Yeah, it's a pretty common word for evil. It's a common word for evil. But it's the context that tells you what sort of evil it's speaking of.
Yeah.
Okay, verse 14. Thus saith Yahweh, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, say, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith Yahweh that created the heavens. God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me ye in vain. I, Yahweh, speaketh righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of the mouth in righteousness, out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in Yahweh shall have my righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. End of chapter 45.
I don't see how that could be a message of partial salvation for Israel.
No, me neither.
I don't know. First, ask of me things to come concerning my sons, right? In verse 11, let's back up just a little bit. He's writing concerning his sons and his daughters, of course. The women are never excluded. He's writing concerning his sons or his children. The words that come after this are concerning his sons. And there's nothing about any of his sons going to hell or being punished in eternal flames. And he has raised him up in righteousness and will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city. And he seems to be reaching back to Cyrus and talking about Jerusalem and the initiation or the initializing of that rebuilding of Jerusalem so that he could redeem his people. That's how I read that. That's how it reflects on me. And he shall let go of my captives. And that's what Cyrus did, not for price nor reward. Cyrus let all the people go home if they chose to do it freely. Only 42,000 went back to Jerusalem, but that was enough to rebuild that second temple and to restart Judea to create that environment and that microcosm of that society in which Christ could make his sacrifice. And without that, we wouldn't have that redemption, of course, but it had to be under the law. It had to be according to the law, as Paul explains in Galatians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 7. It had to be according to the law. And that's how that was done. And Isaiah is prophesying of those things here 700 years ahead of time. So Israel shall be ashamed, shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. And that word world here, just like in Greek, there's three words translated as world, right? That is oikoumene, which is land, that there's cosmos, which is the organization of the world or the land or the government or the society. And there's aion, which is an age, a long duration of time. And that's what we have here translated as world, is the Hebrew word olam, which means a long duration or futurity or forever or something everlasting or perpetual, a long duration of time, just like the Greek eon. So ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded. And then it's saying for a long duration of time without end. So in other words, the genetic children of Israel from the 700 BC are not going to be ashamed or confounded forever without end, for a long duration of time without end. So that means that Yahweh is never going to change his mind and remove his grace from these ancient genetic children of Israel, which refutes the whole replacement theology bullshit of the church. So I said, not under the seed of Jacob seek ye me in vain. But the other nations, all these other races, are seeking this God in vain when they seek him. When they claim to be Christians, they're seeking him in vain. But the children of Jacob will never seek him in vain. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, because in the end, no Israelite's going to have a choice but to obey God and to realize that God is true. So when you're out of this body and you're dead and you're facing your maker, how are you going to deny your God then? I'm sorry, I'm swatting a mosquito flying in front of my screen. If I don't swat him, he's going to bite me. So where it says unto me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, every Israelite is ultimately going to repent. It might take death and facing Christ in the next world, but you're going to repent. And all the seed of Israel shall be justified, because that's his will, and shall glory. So it's not what man thinks that right, that's righteous, that's going to be saved. It's what God thinks is righteous, yep, that's going to be saved. So that's why he said, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. In other words, this is definitely going to happen. It's definitely going to come true,
yep,
that all the seed of Israel is going to be justified, period.
Yeah, he's not going to take it back.
Right.
I changed my mind. I'm sick of you.
And that's why that this total Adamic salvation thing, and that every Israelite, that salvation is by race, that every Israelite is already saved. Otherwise, Christ died in vain, period. And all these clowns that claim to be Christian identity and contend with me, they're not contending with me. They're contending with God. They're just fucking stupid. They just don't believe God.
Bill, there, that also makes sense if you consider, you know, the Israelite to be fleshy. Like, you know, it's a good fruit, but even then it's fleshy. So it can show some error every now and then. But it ultimately is, you know, sanctified, you could say.
Every single Israelite is sanctified in Christ. You can't unsanctify yourself.
No. Your channel.
If you're an Israelite, you cannot unsanctify yourself. You're fucking stuck. It's God's will. It ain't your will.
Yep.
You're stuck.
There's going to be a bunch of anti-Christian, you know, Israelites, blinded fools, you know, being dragged all the way to the kingdom. Nope, you're going to get saved. Doesn't
right.
matter what.
Exactly. And they're going to be ashamed when they get there.
If you can't sanctify yourself, why would you be able to unsanctify yourself?
Right. That's why Paul said you were bought with a price.
If
and
you
were
can't,
not your own.
If you can't save yourself, you can't unsave yourself.
Right. Right. You were bought with a price.
That's why
and you
need back
are not your own.
You get so saved.
Yeah, you know, I don't know what these. That there are so many Christian identity people that contend with this. And Zeph could probably tell you better than I can, because he's fought with them. I don't go on Telegram. I just ignore them or mock them. But if Christ said they were put into my hand by the Father and no man can take them out of my hand, then you can't even take yourself out of his hand.
Nope.
You can't do it. You can't unsave yourself. It's not going to happen. Now, you might be resurrected to everlasting
shame and contempt.
Disgrace and contempt, right?
Yep.
Yeah.
But that's everlasting contempt. That means you're still saved. It's still everlasting. So you might be everlasting miserable because you have no reward in the kingdom of God, but you're still going to be there. You can't unsave yourself. And guys used to challenge me when I taught CI to white boys in prison, which I did for many years. I had Bible studies and all kinds of stuff going on. What guys would say to me, well, if I'm going to be saved no matter what, then I can just do what I want. And yeah, I don't have to keep no commandments.
I used to tell them,
well, okay, you could do that if you choose. But if you have no reward in the kingdom of God, in the eternal kingdom of God, then you just told me how you're going to get there. In other words, if you're going to be resurrected into everlasting contempt, you just told me why. So they would think about that.
Concerning the nations, your warriors.
I would think that surely the worst among us has some point in their life done maybe a little good, surely.
Well, right. Our sins are forgiven and we're judged for what we've done good.
Could you imagine the look in the eye of the traitor when he faces all the generals who fought the great battle?
Yeah. Right. It's going to be a horrible thing, right? It really
is. Yeah, everlasting shame and contempt, man. You fucking chicken ass.
Good
night, everybody. I got to get up early. Praise
good night,
Yahweh.
Okay,
Yahweh
JD. Good night.
Yahweh bless.
Yahweh bless you.
I'll talk to y'all soon.
Good night, JD. Yahweh bless.
Yahweh bless. Good night.
Do we need 46? Okay, it's only 13 verses, so I guess we need it.
Okay, here we go. Chapter 46. Bel bowed down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop and they bow down together. They cannot deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs and will I give you, I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that you may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yeah, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulders. They carry him and set him in his place and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yeah, one shall cry unto him and he is not able to answer or save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves, man, bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declare the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yeah, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. End of chapter 46. Darn that stuff.
But, wow. I'm just brain dead sometimes. I'm sorry. Oh, okay, Isaiah 46. That this is kind of prophetic in multiple levels, because the Assyrians had their own pantheon. And while Isaiah is writing, the Assyrians are still in control of the empire and for another 60 years at least. If we imagine Isaiah's writing in 698 BC, which is probably about the latest he may have written this, Assyria fell in 612 BC. All the cities of the Assyrians were destroyed. It started to decay 30 years before that. But even that, from 698 to 612, is 84 years, right? So the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar didn't come to the throne of Babylon until 606 or 605 BC, and he built the Babylonian Empire out of the fallen Assyrian Empire by re-subjecting to himself the nations that were formerly subject to the Assyrians, right? He went out and said, now I'm the man, and you're going to give me tribute and pay homage to me and be my subjects. And it took him some years to do that. And the whole interaction between Babylon and Judah is part of that, of course. So he ruled, I'd have to look it up. I think it was almost 60 years. It was over 40 years, and I think it was longer than that, that Nebuchadnezzar II actually had ruled over Babylon. And yeah, from 605 to 562, that's 43 years. Okay, so that's fine. That's not as long as I thought, but it's 43 years that he ruled over Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar II, which is a damn long time. So here, we're reading what's written in maybe 698 BC, and the leading god of the Assyrian pantheon is Marduk. And the Assyrians had all their own gods that the Babylonians didn't adopt or didn't have, but they did recognize Bel, because Bel is an ancient god. I mean, we see Bel in the book of Joshua or the book of Deuteronomy. In 1400 BC, right? 700 years before Isaiah. So the Assyrians recognized Bel, and they recognized Nebo, who is actually Nabu in the Assyrian inscriptions. So they recognized these gods, but they saw them as minor gods, right? That they didn't see them as major gods. And it's interesting that Isaiah's sort of prophesying about the Persian period, and the Persians are going to replace the Babylonians. Cyrus is going to conquer Babylon. So here we don't see any mention of Assyrian gods. We see mention of Babylonian gods. So that in itself is a prophecy that when Cyrus comes to power, that he's taking it from the Babylonians. And Isaiah is writing this at a time when the Assyrians are in power, but he's not speaking about the Assyrians. So that in itself is a prophecy that Babylon would replace Assyria. It really is, if you think about it. So that in itself proves that the providence of God. Because where it speaks about Cyrus, it makes no mention of Assyria or Babylon. It only speaks about the two-leaved gates. And we don't learn that there's no way anybody could have known that represents the gates of Babylon until after Cyrus took Babylon and after Babylon rose to power. So Isaiah is prophetic here on multiple levels, if you really sit and think about it, that this can't be mistaken, that he wrote this when he said he wrote it, or when the Bible leads us to believe that he wrote it, which is 700 BC. And this is prophetic on multiple levels from that time. Yahweh is saying here that he's going to take care of the house of Israel from the womb, from the belly, even to their old age. In the early verses of this chapter. And he's telling them that he's declaring the end from the beginning. He does here. If you're reading this, if you're hearing this from Isaiah in 700 BC, and you could stick around 200 years, you would see all this fulfilled. And of course, those people couldn't see it fulfilled in their day, but we could look back on this and say, wow, it happened. I will place in Zion for Israel my sword, salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. And right there, he's telling us that salvation is for Israel and nobody else. Verse 13. I don't know how these churches could get off disputing with Christian identity. Because the only valid interpretation of the Bible is CI, period. But the churches are controlled by Jews. That's why. That's why they do it.
Yeah, with people not understanding the CI thing, even when they read that, they still... Without understanding that, they really can't grasp what that's saying. They think it's the Jews in or whatever. I don't know.
Yeah, right. But this is Israel in captivity. When were there any Jews?
Yeah, they even say it. We ain't been in captivity.
According to the Jews, their diaspora started in 70 AD. They don't pay any attention to this. The Jews themselves don't give this any credit. When you bring this up, they say, oh, those people disappeared. Oh, they mingled in with the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Babylonians and they stayed there. Get out of here.
I remember hearing that. Yeah, they're gone. They just amalgamated with everybody else.
Right. When there was nobody else.
No.
Back when there was nobody else, right.
Bill, sorry, it's different, you see. Here's the thing, they went into captivity, and once they made their way back, they forgot everything from the Old Testament. And when the promise of Yahshua Christ to come, they suddenly, no, we don't want any Savior, we don't want any Messiah.
Yeah, 600 or 800,000 went into captivity, only 42,000 came back, and that represents all of them, right.
Well, what was that? I'm trying to think here. Just popped in my head where they were talking. You couldn't even go live above. Was it above the Danube? Or where was that? Where they said it was unfit for humans to live. In all them.
Yeah, north of the Danube. Hyperborea.
That was north of the Danube. Yeah, okay. So at that time when they were writing it, obviously.
Herodotus said nobody was north of the Danube except some colonists from Media. Now, that's 450 BC, so perhaps it was a little warmer in his time. I don't know, but there was nobody there except a group called the Siganahi, who were colonists from Media. And Herodotus mentions the Siganahi in Europe, but Strabo mentions the Siganahi by the Caspian Sea in where we would see ancient Media. Yeah.
Yeah, but the Danube runs out of the Black Sea, don't I? If I got my geography.
It runs into the Black Sea.
Into it, okay.
And that would be above north of ancient Media and Armenia, right? It would be north of ancient Media and adjacent to Armenia, what we would think was Armenia in ancient times.
Okay.
So Strabo said the only people north of the Danube in his time were the Sigonahi, who were colonists from Media. Period. Now, by the time of Diodorus Siculus, and especially by the time of Strabo, Strabo wrote that nobody could live north of the Black Sea because of the cold, on account of the cold. He couldn't imagine people living north of the Black Sea.
From your channel.
And if you think about it, if you read Xenophon's Anabasis, that's a tale of 10,000 troops that Xenophon was a general of, marching across Anatolia to Persia in the employ of the king of Babylon's brother to overthrow the king of Babylon. And the brother was killed on the first day of battle, and the Greeks were fucked, that they were stuck because all the other troops deserted. And the Greeks were left, the Greek mercenaries, 10,000 Greek mercenaries were left all alone. So the king of Persia at Babylon, had tried to convince the Greek armies to lay down their arms and they'd be friends. And the Greek army responded that if we're going to be your friends, you shouldn't want us to lay down our arms. So they were forced ultimately to fight their way home, which they did, and they were very successful. And they crossed, they were forced north up to the regions of Media and Armenia, and turned east at the Black Sea and crossed through northern Anatolia. And eventually they made their way home to Greece, but over half of them died because of the cold, or nearly half of them died because of the cold.
They probably weren't.
5,000 of those troops made it home.
They probably had no clothes.
Yeah, right. They weren't prepared for it.
That shouldn't be that brutal cold there yet, but you're not.
That's in Xenophon's time, and that's in 405 BC.
Microphone activated.
That it was brutally cold for those Greeks, and nearly half of them died because of the cold. And the other half made it, and Xenophon himself, or else we wouldn't have his histories, right? Made it back to Greece. But that shows you how the Greeks understood that it was so difficult to live that far north. Now, speaking about the land above the Danube, we're speaking about land even further north than where the Greeks were. A couple of hundred miles maybe further north than where the Greeks were. And according to Herodotus, nobody lived there except some colonists from the Medes named the Sigonahi. And we see in Strabo that word Sigonahi is the name of a place on the Caspian Sea near what we would consider to be ancient Media. So it's accurate. Herodotus was accurate. And Strabo, I think, corroborates that 400 years later, where he describes the place called where the Sigonahi live. So they couldn't imagine, Strabo couldn't imagine people living north of the Danube at that time, but we can understand from recent history that we've always had periods of cooling and warming. In the 1300s, before the 1300s, the Vikings were doing all these explorations of North America, and they suddenly had to stop. And that's because the Earth had a cooling period where the Scandinavian nations could no longer make it from their side of the Atlantic to Nova Scotia and back in one summer because it got so cold. And that persisted until the 1800s, that cooling period. And that's what stopped Viking exploration of North America. And And the nations further south, the English and the Portuguese and the French and the Spanish took their place. But that's what stopped the Viking Scandinavian expansion of North America. That cooling period where it got too cold for them to travel far. So there must have been a warming period sometime after the Strabo. Well, they went to Germanic tribes to settle in Northern Europe as they migrated down the Danube River Valley. There must have been a warming period. And we see the warming period. I mean, we don't see it recorded, but we see it in Roman records. Because Caesar's troops were able to occupy the Rhineland and the land along the line. Along the Rhine all the way to the Netherlands and Belgium without much effort. So there must have been a warming period after that. But England and Ireland are a different story because they're warmed by the Gulf Stream. But Germany's not warmed by the Gulf Stream.
Yeah, it would have been something like, you know, cold like it is in Canada and Northern America in general.
It must be why a lot of Germans and Scandinavians settled in Wisconsin and Minnesota. Oh, just like home.